Good stuff. If you have your Bible, it's on page 290. We'll be working our way through the passage. Now, it's really strange how quickly things can change. Last week, you have the sudden thump of the Goliath hitting the floor, and it sets in place a chain reaction of emotions, of things that are going to happen, running parallel beside each other, where it's never going to be the same again for David. And there are two parallel lines running alongside each other. You've got love and you've got hate. You've got trust and you've got jealousy. You've got sincerity and falseness. You've got godly responses and you've got demonic outbursts. And all of those two lines from that point onward are going to shove David towards becoming the king. Taking him out of from being a shepherd, pushing him towards the throne. I want you to picture the situation in verse 1. You've got David standing here after an interview with Saul, and he's got a huge head. I don't know whether he's holding it by the ears or by the hair. It's dripping with blood. He's covered in blood. He's standing in a shepherd outfit. And there he is, this wee lad standing maybe in a sort of mid to late teens. Maybe 17, 18, 19. And there he is standing with this humongous head being interviewed. Who's your daddy? My daddy's from Bethlehem. His name's Jesse. And all the while in that interview, something happens. David finds a true friend, whilst also making a hidden enemy on those parallel lines. He makes friends with this son of a king, a fellow called Jonathan. It's a true friend, and it's an exceedingly strong bond of friendship. The two of these guys on their own are really likable. Jonathan on his own, everybody liked him. Just really nice, a sort of fellow just everybody liked. David on his own, a really likable fella, and everybody liked him. And the two of them come together, and they really like each other, and they really get along in this bond of friendship. And it is friendship. It's not some sort of homoerotic sort of relationship that some people try to paint it in whenever they come back to make an argument for homosexuality in the Bible. It's a friendship. But the two of them couldn't be more different in their background socially. One's a shepherd boy. And one's a prince, one's the son of a king. But they've both got two things in common. They are both highly zealous for God. They love God more than they love anything else. And they're zealous for him. And both of them have been used to create great victories for Israel in the past. Both of them, if you read backwards into the book, you'll see that Jonathan was used to create great victories. And David also. This friendship got really, really strong. And after Jonathan died in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, he said this, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love was more wonderful than that of women." A bond of real, close male friendship. And it resulted in a covenant. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And in verse 4, it would appear that Jonathan is aware that this fella is the Lord's anointed. This is the fella who's going to go on to be king. Because what he does is, he takes off his robe and he gives it to him. And the robe in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is very significant. Now last week he was offered a robe. He was offered a gown, he was offered a tunic from the very king himself. Yet the king didn't mean anything by it. Saul was giving the equipment to go out and fight. Saul wasn't giving his kingdom over to anybody. But this young man who is next in line to the throne takes off his robe and does something politically symbolic in it. Throughout this book, the robe has been really significant. If you can remember the story from maybe perhaps Sunday school, right back at the start of 1 Samuel, you've got a barren woman who can't have children crying outside the tabernacle. Fat Eli, the priest, is sitting outside where he shouldn't be sitting because there's no furniture for sitting in the tabernacle, yet he's on his backside. And he's sitting there and he says to her, "Away home, you're drunk. Take your drink home with you." And she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm crying. I'm in bitterness of soul. I can't have children." He's obviously cut by that. And he says to her, "Well, listen, may the Lord answer your prayers." And the woman conceives. And she says, "I'm going to dedicate this baby to God's work." And so as soon as the child's weaned, she takes him up and she leaves him at the tabernacle with Big Eli and the two bad sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Dedicating him to God's work. And he's there to make his way to rulership of the kingdom. And every year, what was it his mother brought for him? His mother brought a brand new robe. As he made his way from being a small child on his way to taking over the whole kingdom, Eli would die, the sons would die on the same day, and he would be the last judge to rule over Israel. When the new king is anointed and the new king has not done what he should have done, Samuel comes along and says, listen, the kingdom is going to be ripped from you. And he says, no, and he grabs after him and he grabs the tail end of his robe. And the robe rips as he walks away. And Samuel says to him, the same way that you ripped that robe, the kingdom is going to be tore out of your hand. And one of your neighbors who's more worthy will take it on instead of you. Later on in the story, you'll see whenever Saul is chasing after David and he goes into a cave to have a poo. He goes in and David's in the back of the cave and could kill him. He comes forward and what does he do? He cuts the corner off his robe. So when Saul's way off down the road, he holds it up and he says, look, I could have taken the power, but I didn't. I wouldn't lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. The robe is symbolic. And here you've got this fellow who recognizes God's plan. He recognizes that this is the Lord's anointed, and he says to himself in humility, I want what God wants. I'm going to take myself from a lofty position and put myself in a lower position. That's exactly what Christ did, isn't it? Took himself from the throne room of heaven, in accordance with his Father's will, made himself nothing to be born in Bethlehem in a stable. It's a Christ-like humility. It's the exact same as John the Baptist. John the Baptist at the height of his career. Thousands of people flocking out to the Jordan to be baptized. And he says when he sees Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. It's a spirit of true humility. And it stands opposed to the spirit of the world that is out there in our community, in the world in which we live in, that says to you, listen, you're not less than anybody. You're better than everybody else. You push yourself forward. You're the right person. You make yourself and assert yourself. And yet the Spirit of God is one that takes a backseat. It's one that is humble. And if you're going to follow Christ, it requires a spirit of humility. It requires you doing things that the people out there will see you almost going backwards. Why would you do that? Why would you be involved in that activity? It's so demeaning. Why would you be involved in doing that? Because I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to do what pleases him. Folks, I wonder, are you sensitive to what God wants you to do? Are you living in that spirit of humility which says that other people are better than you? Treat others better than yourself. Are you following the King of Kings who left that throne room of heaven? Didn't say, well, listen, I'm going to grasp onto this and keep it. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to come down into a world that's full of sin. I'm going to be born into a mucky stable in Bethlehem. I'm going to be taken and spat on, beaten, hung on a cross, in order that my people can have eternal life. Now, for David, things couldn't have been going any better at the minute. Things are just going great. This is the sort of week you want to have, or the sort of time in life that you want to have. Things just always seem to be going right at this stage. He's brought deliverance to the people. The oppressors are gone. The Philistines have been put back in their box. He silenced the criticism of his brothers by being able to defeat the giant. He's now full-time in the army. He has demonstrated to the people that God has saving power if you've got faith in him. And now he's best mates with the king's son. Things are on the up. Verse 2 tells us that he never did get back to tell his daddy how things were going. Remember last week he was sent to get information about the battle. And he never did get back because he's now taken into full-time service in the king's service. Now, he's a full-time soldier and his days as a shepherd are finished. That's the part of his life that is now done. He's moved on to bigger things and we're told that he, verse 5, that he now moves to a high rank in the army. He's under 20 years of age. And here he is sitting in a high rank in the army and we're told that it pleased everybody. It pleased the people, it pleased the officers, and at this stage it still even pleased Saul to do all that for him. Things couldn't be going any better. That is until they start to return from the military campaign. And I want you to picture this. You've got Saul, this conceited king. There he is, big, big man, waving on his horse or his donkey, whatever he's riding, waving at everyone. The women in Israel are all coming out with their harps and lyres. They're dancing about, and he's lapping up the adulation as he's done before. And then they start to sing. I'll not sing it again for you. Saul has killed his thousands. And there he is. Saul has killed his thousands, and he's lapping it up. And David has killed his tens of thousands. And he has to stay smiling. And yet inside in his gut, oh, he's absolutely gutted. Galled, the Bible says. They've credited me with thousands and him with tens of thousands. And so he sums up. Now, if you remember back to past weeks, last week I told you that if you are going to live for Jesus Christ, you will experience opposition. And last week we saw that that opposition can come from within your very family. But what we see here is that even with Saul, it's coming from within the ranks of where he is. There he is, Saul's waving away, and it's almost like the queen in Snow White, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall. He's going along all the time, who's the greatest warrior of them all? And every time he's heard back and said, well, it's you, Saul. And then next time he says, mirror, mirror on the wall, and he hears back, it's David, and he's going to take the kingdom from you. And so something starts to drop. The penny drops with him. Those verses that were spoken to him in chapter 15 and verse 28, that one will take the kingdom from him who is better than you, starts to become clear. Here he is. This is where your kingdom's going. This fella is going to take it from you. He says in verse 8, what more can he get but the kingdom? Now, at this stage, he's starting to see things with green eyes. He's looking out at the events and his eyes are green. He is envious. And yet all the other people are looking with rose-tinted glasses. The people, the soldiers, the officers, even his own son. So he can't operate openly. He can't openly hate David. It has to be done secretly. He's going to have to operate with great stealth. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30 says this, envy rots the bones. Now, what is envy? I'll give you a definition of what I have come up with what envy is. Envy is the negative response to the pain that we feel when someone achieves or receives what we think should be ours. Envy is the negative response to the pain we feel when someone achieves or receives what we think belongs to us. The fact is that all of us, by our own nature, want to be applauded. All of us. Somebody quite rightly said that we all have a wee sign, should have a sign around our neck that says, please make me feel important. We're all like that. Everybody has it. And that's so much of what our consumer culture is based on, is envy. We look at other people and what they have, their house, their home, their clothes, their relationships, and we look at that and say, I want that. And so what we do then is we work really hard to try and go out and then we consume in order that we can have what they have or better so that other people can look at us in the hope that other people look at us and say, oh, I'd love what he has. Your clothes are one. I'd love to have that. I'd love to look like that. I'd love to have the relationship you have. We envy and we live in a way of wanting to be envied. And folks, the green-eyed monster doesn't stop there. It makes its way very firmly into spiritual matters and into the church as well. We can be envious of other people who are making real progress in their Christian walk with God, and they've got a real joy about it, an enthusiasm about it, and we look at it and go, oh, I'd love to be like that. I want what they've got. I want to be like them. We look at other people and their spiritual giftings and say, I want what they've got. I want to play the organ as badly as Hazel. Or I look over there and say, I want to sing like her over there. I want to have that sort of talent. Or I want to be able to operate computers the way the fellas upstairs do. I want to be able to gel more easily with people the way that she does. I want to have the relationships that they have. I want to have the talents and abilities that they've got. And so we sit and we become envious of other people. We become envious of other churches. We look at other places that have newer things than us and say, oh, why don't we have that? Wish we had that. I wish we could be a bit more energetic in our worship the way they are in that church. I wish we could have the people coming here that they've got going there. But folks, the fact is, that's not how it should be. We can even become envious when somebody speaks well about somebody else that we don't like. And they talk well about that person and it galls us because we really don't like them and we don't like them speaking well of them. Not how it should be amongst Christians. Not how should it be in the church. Envy is just like a cancer. It needs to be cut out. Let me read to you some words from C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. This is what he said. The cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence. The cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence, worshipping God and communing with him all the day long. Let me just explain to you what he's saying there. If you're having a quiet time in your day when you're meeting with God and you're living all of that day knowing that I'm in the presence of God, He sees my thoughts and everything that I'm saying, everything that I'm doing, you should live differently. If you really understand what that means. Because I'm telling you now, you'll live different if you think, even in the presence of somebody else. If you think somebody else is present, you will live differently. If I told you that I'd come up with an invention and I'm going to use it next Sunday for one of you, okay, just one person, and it plugs right in here to the back of your mind. It plugs in 240 volts, and it's going to project it out of your eyes under the PowerPoint, and you're going to stand at the front of the church. I'll plug it in, and it'll process and throw out all the thoughts will be audible. They'll all be led down on the track, and everything that you've looked at, everything you've thought and said about other people and what you've done will be put under the wall with your mind's voice speaking out what you were thinking at the time. I can tell you now, you would think differently during the week. You would be very conscious of how you behaved that week before you came to church. And what I'd also say to you is the church would be bunged. Everybody turning up to get a look to see what's going on. But if you thought it was going to be you, the place would be empty. Nobody would come. We live differently if we know, and yet that is the fact that God sees everything that we say, everything we think, everything that we do. And the cure for envy is to see that God sees your thought life. God is there. The more you commune closely with God, the more you will not think like that. And listen, folks, I want to emphasize to you, it's not wrong to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. You'll be tempted to think envious thoughts. You will be tempted to think and say and do things. That's not wrong. What's wrong is when you start playing with that and running with it and running it through your mind and taking some sort of pleasure out of it. That's when it becomes wrong. So when it does come in, pray to God for help. But folks, that is really no concern to Saul at the minute. Saul's not in a relationship with God. We're told that God's spirit has left Saul, and he's got this envy rotting in his gut. It's there in his stomach, and he's looking for a way to vent it, to get it out. It's spewing up, it's eating up his bones, and he wants to put something out there. And he doesn't have to wait too long, because we're told that the next day he gets this visit from an evil spirit that has come from the Lord. And so when the evil spirit comes and it's visited upon him, they need to bring in the musical therapist, who's David. He's now in-house. He's there all the time. And he comes in and he starts to strum away. And what you read there in verse 11, it's not the demon speaking that says, "I'll pin David to the wall." It's Saul speaking, "I'll pin David to the wall." And what he's thinking is, "I'm going to use this situation to make things different, to have an excuse for my behavior." Just like somebody having an epileptic fit and falling to the floor and hitting somebody as they go down. They didn't mean it. There was no harm in it. People would excuse that. They wouldn't hold umbrage. In the same way, if I pin him to the wall when this thing's going on with me, I'll have an excuse. Oh, I just didn't know what came over me. Oh, it was terrible. I went through this episode and there's poor David. He's dead. Oh, I just feel just awful. And the thing is, he must have been very convincing, because we're told he had two goes at it. Can you imagine him coming along to David and saying, "David, I am really sorry. Don't know what happened there. Just was overcome with this thing, and I don't know. It wasn't me. You know, you're a great fella. I love you. You're great. You're like a son to me." And of course, David obviously is convinced. But yet, the seasoned soldier with a sitting duck with a harp can't kill him. And so, in verse 12, he starts to realize that he's got divine protection. He starts to quake in his sandals because he knows that he's not just fighting against David like Goliath last week. He's fighting against the name of the Lord God Almighty. Folks, I hope that brings you real comfort in your Christian life. That even if you know that the most powerful man in the country wanted you dead, it's not going to happen without God say so. That's the sort of God that we serve. And if it works at that level, it works down all through all the other levels. The fact is that you do not need to live your life in worry or fear. You do not need to sit about dreading life circumstances. Am I going to have cancer? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to be homeless? Am I going to be in poverty? Is this relationship going to break down? Is this going to happen? You do not need to live like that if you believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is in control. And if those things do visit themselves to your home, to your life, then take assurance that God knows all about it. God has permitted that to happen. And you've got a promise that He will be there with you in the middle of that He will never leave you, never forsake you. You're just called to live in a relationship with him. Will it be easy? No, it won't. We were reading that psalm earlier at the start. Things were going really terrible for David. He was looking around and everybody else is getting on. Everybody else is doing really well. People are being blessed and they're not Christians. And yet he is a Christian and he's just finding it so hard to keep going. And yet you've got this promise that God will never leave you and that ultimately God will work out those things for his purpose. Saul doesn't have that comfort. Things are falling apart and there's nothing he can do about it. And he can't stand even to look at David at this stage. He can't kill him and he doesn't want to look at him. So what he does is he gives him 1,000 men in verse 13 and he sends them away to the most dangerous missions that he can think of. Sends them out all over the place and says, well, listen, by the law of averages, you can't win them all. You can't win them all. He'll be up at the front if he's any sort of fella at all and he'll be killed in those battles as he goes out against the Philistines. Not the Filipinos, okay. So he goes out against the Philistines. And even if he doesn't, if he has a couple of defeats, it'll soon knock the shine off him. He'll no longer be the golden boy. But I think it's really interesting that David heads out thinking that he's got Saul's blessing, that he's really with him. And all the while, Saul is slyly trying to undermine him and trying to do him harm. We saw last week that opposition often comes from within our own family. Here it's coming within his own ranks. The person who in leadership is actually the one looking to do him harm. And folks, I just say to you, the people who can do you the most harm in your Christian life will either be Christians or people who are professing to be Christians. People who come alongside and they don't have your best interests at heart. They can do and say things that are just so hurtful and they can get in so close and really hurt you. And the Bible says, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, this is what Jesus, 16, this is what Jesus said, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Weigh up people's motives for what they're doing. I'm not saying be cynical. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be wise. So that person coming along just to share a tidbit of information about somebody else. Why are they doing that? What is the reason they're doing it? Not everyone has genuine motives for what they're doing. You make sure that as a Christian that you weigh that up with godly wisdom. Be wise. Now, David seems oblivious to what's going on. I find it a real comfort that God knows what's going on. David hasn't a clue, but God knows exactly what's going on. And in Saul doing his worst, he brings about the best for David. He sends him out to get killed. Sends him out to be demeaned. And what does God do? God brings him back at the top of his game. Successful and even more likely to go to the throne. That should be a real comfort to you this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ. Look at that ultimate example we shared with the children earlier. In the devil doing his worst, he takes Jesus and he has him spat upon, beaten, marred more than any other man, put upon a cross, thinking to himself, I'm really going to get him in. I'm really going to put him down. And in doing the worst, what does he do? He opens up the way for eternal life for you and for me. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's victorious over all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Satan doing his worst, God brings out his best. Folks, that brings a real comfort to me when I go out into the world. I don't know what other people have in store for us, for our church, for you, for me, or for my family. But what I do know is that if you're following after God, nothing can come that's outside of his plan. And even if the worst comes, God can use it for good. For your good and for his glory. Can you trust God, folks? Can you trust God with your life and with your future? With the minor details of your everyday living? The Bible says, and God says, that you can. Let's pray. Father, how often we spend time in worry, in fear, in fret. And Father, you've told us to fear nobody. We can be fearless in this world. Don't fear what they think. Don't fear what they can do. Instead, Father, we have a rightful fear of you. a respectful fear that knows that, Lord, you are in control. Even if it seems that things are falling apart, even if the appearance is, Lord, that you're not in control, we know. We look at the crisis at the minute coming out of Syria. We look at the world in confusion. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that it's heading towards something. It's heading towards a divine plan. And Father, when we look at it in a worldly view, Lord, we can look at it in a personal view. Lord, even though there's confusion around us, no matter what's going on in our life, Lord, when we follow you, we are at the center of that plan. And your plan won't be thwarted. It will be for our good, and it will be for your glory. Father, help us to see the reality of that. Help our faith to demonstrate the reality of that. That it's not just a theoretical lesson, but it becomes a way of life for us. Lord, we ask all these things so that Jesus will receive the glory from our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing.